We've been studying the doctrine of angels, and in particularly the work of Satan and his agents, and we want to continue that area tonight. We need to keep in mind, by way of introduction, that Satan's work can always be carried out and is always carried out in at least two ways. Satan may, first of all, carry out his work directly. By directly, we mean, for example, the way he approached Adam. Adam was approached and Eve was approached in a direct way in the garden, direct encounter with Satan. You have the same thing with the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, where his confrontation with Satan was a direct confrontation. Satan also, and this is very important to grasp, accomplishes his work very often indirectly. And when we mean he works indirectly, that takes in three areas. For example, Satan can work indirectly by using superhuman agencies. Now, we'll do a little study of that tonight and see how that operates. Superhuman agencies, basically, we're talking about principalities and powers and more basically, the superhuman agencies of demons. Demons, of course, are not a member of the human race, but they have superior power to human beings, and of course they are certainly not connected to deity. So Satan can execute his work indirectly through the vehicle of superhuman agencies or demons. He can also accomplish his work indirectly by using human agencies. Or, many times, Satan accomplishes his work by utilizing circumstances. And here's what I mean by that. For example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said he had a thorn in the flesh. That was a circumstance, really a physical one. It was a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. So what is Satan doing? He's not making use of a demon with Paul, nor is he using a human being to attack Paul at that point. He's using a circumstance called the thorn in the flesh. You've got the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wanted to get the Word of God to new converts. And in chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, Satan has broken up the way or hindered us. Now, what the set of circumstances were, I don't know. But at any rate, Paul couldn't get to Thessalonica, and he attributes his inability to get to Thessalonica directly to a set of circumstances set up by Satan. Now, tonight, our study is going to center on the indirect attack of Satan by means of superhuman agencies. And therefore, the subject that we're studying is going to be Satan's agents. And in studying Satan's agents, the first thing we need to begin with is what is the biblical terminology for Satan's agents? So number one will be the biblical terminology. What words are used in the Bible to describe Satan's agents? Number one, demons. If you have, incidentally, an older King James Version Bible, almost without fail, the word demons you're going to find translated devils, which is going to be this word. So demons, or the Greek word daimonion, notice it is transliterated, daimonion. And the emphasis or translation of it should be demon, and the basic idea behind it is simply this. A demon is a being of superhuman ability who faithfully executes Satan's plan. And the two parts of that definition that are important is that when we talk about a demon, we must remember we are dealing with some being that has superhuman ability. And we'll be able, though we will not take time to do so tonight, to demonstrate it passage after passage after passage in the Gospels that these beings had ability that far surpassed anything on the human level. Not supernatural in the sense of being godlike, but superhuman in terms of ability. And then the thing that you can always say for demons, that they faithfully, supposed to be, that they always are faithful to their master. As far as the Word of God is concerned, you don't have a failure demon. The kind of demon whom Satan says, you didn't execute my purpose. Anytime you have the activity of demons, they always faithfully execute the wishes of Satan. The word demon, which is the first of numerous ones that are going to be used for these agents of Satan, the word demon in a noun form occurs about 63 times in the New Testament. The thing we should note, however, is that all but 10 of those are in the Gospels. And as we noted last week, that's due to the fact that because of his appearance, this indicates their doom, and therefore you always have a flurry of demon activity around the first advent of Christ, and that's why you have the noun mentioned about 53 times in the Gospels and only 10 times outside of it. And then you have a second flurry, which we've been studying on Sunday morning, Revelation chapter 18, just before the second coming of Christ. A second word used for these beings that are agents of Satan is the word translated, at least in King James, principalities. The word for principalities is the Greek word arche, and arche means ruler. Whenever we talk about principalities in the Bible, we can make three observations about them always. Number one, principalities inevitably play a role in opposing God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Notice in the context, the putting down of these arche is one of the last activities on the part of Christ, and they are termed his enemies. Chapter 15, verse 24, 1 Corinthians. It says, "Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all arche." And it's the same word that elsewhere is translated principalities. When he has put down all the arche rulers and all authority and power. And then notice in verse 25 that these principalities, these arche, are called the enemies of God. Verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So notice that's where we come to our first conclusion. These beings, termed the arche or rulers, are those that have a role in opposing the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, they are called the enemies of God. Ephesians 6, 12. Notice we're going to have the same thing. They function in opposing God's plan. They're invisible, but they function in that area of opposition to the divine plan. Ephesians 6, 12. When Paul is spelling out the opposition which believers face, he says, negatively, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against. In other words, here is the opposition of God's plan for the believer, but against arche, principalities. And notice the same principle applies. The arche have a role in opposing the plan of God. A second thing that can be seen is this. Whenever we have a reference to these arche in many passages, you have this proposition, that though they oppose the plan of God, God is superior in every case. God is superior to these arche or powers in every case. Man is not, God is. And there's two reasons given why he is superior in every case. Number one, because God is sovereign. And number two, because of the work of the cross. First of all, look at Ephesians 1:21. These invisible agents of Satan, called the arche, or in some cases demons, play a role in opposing the plan of God. God is superior in every case. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, I guess we've got to go back to verse 20. It says, "...which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all," and there's our term again, arche, all rulers, power and might, and so forth. But notice, the sovereignty of God, or his superiority, is expressed in what? He has a name that is, quote, far above all principalities. So when we look at Satan's agents, let's remember up here that they're no competition to God. The only difficulty that Satan's agents can give are to man when man will not appropriate divine power. And when man will not appropriate divine power, he is going to be the inevitable victim of these principalities and invisible powers. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 is so clear. Put on the whole armor of God. How come? Because you have an enemy that you cannot beat. Consequently, we are studying a class of beings who can beat any of us here in warfare. They are far superior. That's why we've used the word. They are superhuman beings. They have ability. They have faithfulness. They have finesse. They have intelligence. They have power. They have potency that man does not have. And at the same time, God is superior to them in every case, so the logical conclusion is this. We ought to tap into the right place for help. And if we therefore are not in right relationship to God, then all we can do is become victims of the supernatural or superhuman powers. And notice in 1:21 you have the statement of the superiority of God. Also, Colossians 2:10 says, we are complete in Him who is the head of all arche, principality, or ruler, and power. And notice in the context, he is head over. They are superhuman, but God in every case is superior. The obvious point then is his superiority rests in his sovereignty. Also, his superiority also rests on the work of the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. The latter part of verse 14 is said, nailing them to his cross and having spoiled. And the word spoiled is a very colorful word because it's a word that means to strip. In fact, it's the most common Greek word for taking clothes off or stripping something, or in a military sense, it was used for disarming somebody. So, by his cross, he has disarmed or stripped bare principalities, or arche, and notice that was linked to the work of the cross of Christ, so that though they still have superhuman power and ability and can defeat man, they cannot defeat man if we will appropriate continually the provisions made by the cross of Christ. A third thing connected with these arche, and this is sort of an exciting thing, is that as members of the body of Christ, God has chosen to exhibit to these superhuman powers, and ultimately to Satan himself, how wise he is. Now, how do you suppose God would exhibit to these beings how wise he is? And when you get the answer, you almost think he isn't wise. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 10. The wisdom of God is to be exhibited through the body of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by means of the church the many-faceted wisdom of God. And so the third thing under principalities is the church, or the body of Christ, is to teach these beings the wisdom of God. So it gives the church, or the body of Christ, a dimension that very often we do not think of. You see, since Satan is invisible, demons are invisible, principalities are invisible, the natural line of thinking would be, what isn't invisible isn't. But that is not the teaching of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the teaching of the Word of God is very emphatic that what is visible is always the result and the repercussion of what is invisible. Okay, our third term used for these superhuman powers is the term powers. Principalities, and now see, they're called powers. And the word powers is the translation of exousia. And exousia means the right or authority, and applied to a person, it means one who bears authority. And so notice in the invisible realm, there are those beings that bear authority, given to them, of course, by Satan. In Ephesians chapter, well, yes, let's nail down a passage where they're mentioned. Ephesians again 6 and verse 12, Also had the same thing in Colossians, and I believe King James is consistently and always translating them as powers. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, principalities, arche, against powers, and that is exousia, bearers of authority. A fourth name or term for superhuman agents who are the opponents of God's plan is rulers of this dark world. And that's also in the passage in front of us, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6:12, as it reads in King James, is really not very intelligible. The verse says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the arche, that is rulers, against the powers, the exousia, those that bear authority." And then it says, "against the rulers of the darkness of this world." And we have retranslated for the meaning of it, "against the rulers of this dark world." The word rulers and world, the difficulty in translating it is that the word world and ruler is one word. And it looks like this. It's simply a term, cosmokrator. You can see on the front, cosmo, like cosmos, meaning world. And then krateo means to be strong in a verb form, and krato is to be strong or to be a ruler. So really, how are you going to translate it? You've got to get the word world and the word ruler all in one word. Maybe world rulers would do it. World-rulers. So we wrestle against world rulers, and then what kind of world is it? It's a dark one. So the world rulers over this dark world. Now, we'll basically develop that thing by looking back to Daniel chapter 10 tonight, but basically this simply refers to Satan's agents who rule world affairs through the vehicle of human kings, human politicians, human presidents, and human political figures. Now you say, well, you limited all of that basically to the political scene. That is correct. Because the teaching of Scripture is simply going to be that the world lies in the arms of the wicked one or in the arms of Satan, and it is through the vehicle of world rulers that he dominates. As a matter of fact, did you know that behind the ruler of Persia was a demon? So that if you saw Cyrus on the throne, that's visible. Everything that visible Cyrus did in the kingdom of Persia, which of course was a world kingdom, was directed by an invisible power or demon. Did you know the same thing was true of Greece? Greece, of all the moves of all of your Greek rulers, the kingdom of Greece, which you saw visibly, behind the visible kingdom of Greece was an invisible power of Satan or demons that directly... As a matter of fact, the kings of Greece had their own assigned demon through which the demon executed power in Greece. And the rulers of Persia, such as Cyrus, had their own personal demon behind them through which rulership took place. Sound wild? Well, let's unwild it. Daniel 10. Really, Daniel 9 and 10. Now, we'll be able to even specify more further in indicating that the amount of demon power exercised behind a world ruler is measured by one factor. How does that nation, or that kingdom, or that ruler relate to, guess who? Israel. So that the entire context of anti-Semitism is always and always and always demonic as far as its origin is concerned. So that inevitably throughout the Old Testament and today and clear through up to the second coming of Christ, Satan dispenses his agents to act upon political leaders to make them negative toward Israel. Remember, the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant is not empty. When God says, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you," you know what that means? Guess. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And if there's anything we ought to pray for in terms of our political leaders today, and really we're coming right down to the fact that if we had a president in the United States who was to be directed in all of these policies by the Word of God, his number one priority would always be pro-Israel. And I could not put that more emphatically. Any president who is worth his peanuts is going to adopt a policy, that is, if he has any understanding of the Word of God, and that policy will forever and for always be pro-Israel. Now, you might not like the way he talked or the way he acted, but I firmly believe we had one president in America that probably brought more prosperity to the country than any other because of his positive attitude toward Israel, our good old man from out here in Independence. And for whatever he might not have been, one thing was for sure, he was pro-Israel, and you can count on it. Any political leader that is not pro-Israel is responding to demonic control. All right? Daniel chapter 9. Beginning in 9 and looking through chapter 10. This is going to give an insight not only into the cosmocrator, the powers that lie behind visible rulers, but it's also going to point out how that these cosmocrator behind these world rulers, specifically of Persia and specifically of Greece, directed them toward anti-Semitism that ultimately destroyed them. Now, Daniel 9 and 10 is really very simple because it revolves about three simple ideas. Number one, Daniel prays. Two, Satan opposes, and it's going to be demons working via the visible leaders of two named civilizations or countries. And finally, we're going to have God answers. So Daniel is going to pray, Satan is going to oppose, and God is going to answer. And the text is going to pull back the curtain and it's going to say this: the very day that Daniel prayed, God heard. He dispatched an answer via one of his angels. And his angels was delayed 3 weeks due to the opposition of Satan when the answer was finally delivered. And he's going to say, now I've delivered your answer to you, Daniel, and now I've got to go over and fight another war. This time I've got to fight a war with the prince of Greece, which will be the following kingdom. All right, let's go back to chapter... Well, again, we'll have to move throughout 9 and 10 back and forth. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. Because 10:20 really gives the heart of what is going on. In chapter 10 and verse 20, the angel speaks and he says, "Then said he," the angel speaking to Daniel, "do you not know why I come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, invisible warfare." And after he fights invisible warfare, this is Gabriel speaking, after Gabriel fights fights the invisible war with the prince of Persia, and then it says, "When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." And the key to the entire chapter is in verse 20 when it says, "I will return to fight." In other words, the theme is invisible warfare, and the curtain's going to be pulled back, and the angel, Michael and Gabriel, is going to tell Daniel all about what's going on. And he's going to say, the anti-Semitism that is directed against you is due to the invisible warfare that is being worked out through the Persian authorities and through the Greek authorities. All right, now let's go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins with Daniel at prayer. Chapter 9 in verse 2. It says, "In the first year of his reign," and the "his reign" is Darius over the Persians, "in the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years on the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, explanation. Back in the times of Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, had made a prophecy. And the prophecy was very specific, right down to the nation. God had said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, Israel, if you do not repent, God is going to bring Babylon down on you in judgment. And when Babylon comes down in you on you in judgment, you are going to be taken captive, and I'll tell you exactly how long. 70 years you will be captive in Babylon. And everybody in Israel hissed and booed and says, you're crazy. But Jeremiah continued the same thing to deliver the message. Your judgment on your nation of Israel is going to come. It's going to come through the nation of Babylon. And I promise you, when Babylon attacks Israel, you will fall. You're going to go captive. And I can tell you exactly how long. It will be 70 years. And so Jeremiah passes off the scene. The word of God is unheeded. And what happens? Well, around about 586 and earlier, the Babylonians come down. They sack the land of Israel. The temple is leveled. They take them off into captivity. And among them were a couple of probably late teenage boys. One of them was named Ezekiel. The other was named Daniel. And they're all taken off into captivity. Now, in captivity, the rest of the Israelites just basically sit on their thumbs. Even after it happens, they still don't believe what Jeremiah has said or really even care what Jeremiah has said. But Daniel, who is a little bit tipsy, just a little bit squirrely upstairs, gets this crazy idea. You know what it was? You can understand your age by understanding the Bible. Isn't that dumb? You can understand what's going on in the world by the Bible. And so notice what he did in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. Notice a principle. Perspective on time is obtained through the Word of God. So he understood by books the number of years. And then he tells us what books he's talking about, concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, crazy prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years on the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, not only was Daniel a little bit squirrely in thinking that you could understand time by reading the Word of God and notice that it would be 70 years of captivity, but he also did something else. He not only took it in theory, he took it seriously. And you know what the nut did? He looked over here on the calendar and said, it's been 70 years. If it's been 70 years, and 70 years captivity is what God has promised, then God is about to set aside the judgment on Israel and bring His chosen people back into the scene again. And so what does He do in verse 3? In verse 3 it says, He set His face to the Lord God by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloths and ashes, and prayed unto the Lord and said and made confession, O Lord God, great and awesome, etc., etc. Verse 5, we have sinned, speaking for the nation. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and thine ordinances. So he simply says, as a nation of Israel, we have disobeyed the word of God, but you said the captivity would be 70 years, and look at the calendar. It's almost up. So what is the next move on the scene going to be? The next move on the scene is going to be for God to bring Israel into the place of blessing. Now, the moment God moves to bring Israel into the place of blessing, Satan always calls out his cosmocrator, spoken of as world rulers in the book of Ephesians, and puts those world rulers and operation behind the man who is president, or the man who is on the throne, is brought into the picture. So notice, first of all, we've got Daniel at prayer, and Daniel at prayer, the first thing was orientation to time by God's Word. Let's put politics. Orientation to politics, because after all, what was it? they were in captivity to Babylon. Babylon was a kingdom, and Israel was a nation, so if that isn't politics, what is? Orientation to politics or world events is by or obtained by the Word of God. Now look over at chapter 10 and verse 1. In 10:1, you've got throughout the first verse a word that comes across fuzzy in English, and it's the word thing. It's found three times, and the word thing is a word that means word. So let's read it that way. Chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, Cyrus was a Persian monarch or a Persian leader, dictator, king of Persia, a word, not thing, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the word, not thing, was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the word, not the thing, and understood the word and had understanding in the vision. And then notice in verses 2 and 3 that as he gets oriented by the word of God, it results in 3 full weeks of concentrated prayer. Very important lesson about prayer, by the way. Prayer is motivated by the word of God. As a matter of fact, prayer is automatic for anybody that has an intake of the Word of God. Because basically, prayer is just the other side of the dialogue. Word of God, God speaks to us, prayer is talking back to Him. Therefore, just like in conversation among people, it's not too likely that you're going to be riding down the freeway in the morning on the way to work talking to your wife if she's at home. Simply because communication involves a two-way type thing. You talk to her and she talks to you only when you're both present or on the telephone. Same thing with prayer, is that prayer is inevitably linked with the Word of God. And so that he goes back to the book of Jeremiah and God talks to him. What does this initiate? This initiates prayer on his part. So he responds in chapter 10, and notice verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was in mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. In other words, the basic idea was there was subordination of all physical needs for spiritual reasons, namely prayer. Now, this activity is going to inspire tremendous motion and activity in the invisible world. And so, we'll put down as, after Daniel at prayer, the divine response. And the divine response is going to say that when you got into the Word of God and related to God in terms of the Word and through prayer, when that happened, you set up a tremendous flurry of activity in the invisible world. And it's just like Michael and Gabriel walking into Daniel and said, man, it's been 3 weeks. And Michael's got a big patch across his forehead, and Gabriel has got a sling on. And they said, man, did we ever go through hell getting back with the answer? And he's going to point out that the response to prayer was initiated by Daniel's positive response to the Word of God, and this set off a flurry of supernatural activity. Which means if you want to keep calm and peace and you don't want the activity of Satan and the invisible war to cut loose, just cool it on the Word, that's all. And, of course, we generally do a good job of that. Consequently, Satan doesn't have to be too busy. But notice what we've got. We've got divine response, and let's divide it down two ways. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, we're going to find out that God gave an immediate response to Daniel's prayer. However, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to find out that due to invisible warfare, there was a delayed response. And the angel is going to explain why the response was delayed. So there's going to be an immediate response, and there's going to be a delayed response. First of all, looking down at chapter 10 and verse 5. Only two factors to this point, the Word of God and Daniel relating to it in terms of prayer. The dialogue has started, and the dialogue pertains not only to Daniel, but to the whole nation of Israel, so that God is about to deal with these people. And notice what happens. You get an immediate response in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire, his arms and his feet in color like polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Has it been too long to relate that to a passage? Okay, it's been well over a year. Remember, this is almost identical appearance to what you have in Revelation chapter 1 with the appearance of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, you have a theophany. The immediate response of God was a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God, or I take it in this context, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, which you can verify by his appearance in the book of Revelation and also by his tremendous power in this particular context. So that the Word of God, positively related to, relating it to time, prayer, God about to deal again with the nation of Israel, gets an immediate response, which is the theophany of verses 5 and verse 6. However, if you look down at verse 10, you have further insight, because verse 10 through 13 begins to point out there's an invisible warfare. Verse 10, it says, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me up on my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and he said unto me, O Daniel." Now, lots of interpreters will take the being in verse 10 to be the same one as back in verse 5. In other words, in the being that appeared in verses 5 and 6, a Christophany, or the appearance of Christ, in verse 10 is again God speaking, and therefore verse 10, "Behold, a hand touched me," referring to Christ, "set me upon my knees and the palms of my hand, and he," deity or Christ, "said to me." I don't think that's the case. I personally take that in verse 10 and 11 that the being is Gabriel. The reason for taking it to be Gabriel is very simply this. In the book of Daniel, whenever Daniel needs an explanation of a prophecy given by God, who always explains it to him? Always Gabriel. Let me take just a moment to establish that. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 16. Inevitably, Gabriel is the interpreter of prophecy to Daniel. God, of course, is the author of it. Gabriel, the interpreter. Chapter 8, verse 16. We're coming down to the interpretation of a vision. God has given the vision. Now it's got to be interpreted. And who has the function of being the interpreting being? Verse 16. "And I, Daniel, heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand. So he," Gabriel, "came near, and he fell on his face," and the angel begins to explain to Daniel what was involved. So God gives the vision. Gabriel comes down, and he's the interpreter of the vision. Chapter 9, verse 21. The interpreter or the explainer of visions was the angel Gabriel. Verse 21 says, "Yea, while I," this is Daniel speaking, "was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding." So I take it when you come over to chapter 10 and verse 10, Daniel's ready for another explanation. And from the preceding context, I would take it then in verse 10, "Behold, a hand touched me." This is the interpreting angel Gabriel. "Set me upon my knees and the palms of my hand, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." And then notice the angel is going to pull back the curtain. Verse 12. "Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand, to chasten yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I am come for thy words. What is he saying? Daniel, the very moment you developed a positive attitude toward my word and responded in prayer, at that very second, the words arrived in heaven. In other words, there was an immediate divine response. However, notice verse 13. It says, but even though your words were heard immediately, God dispatched the answer via angelic beings, and the angelic beings en route had a fight with the agencies of Satan. Verse 13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. That would be the 3 weeks. So, Daniel, God heard immediately, but I, Gabriel, was dispatched with the answer, and I'm sorry I'm late. It's been 21 days, but I've just had a fight with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Chapter 10, verse 1, Cyrus. You mean Cyrus had been out on a 3-week campaign with the Persian troops fighting angels? Not quite. When he talks in verse 13 about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, incidentally, the word prince is kind of interesting. I give it just for information. It's the Hebrew word tsar, S-A-R. And it shows up in words like talking about the history of Russia, the Tsar of Russia, C-Z-A-R, that's just the Hebrew word for ruler or prince. Or in the Romans, they had their Caesars or Caesar, as we pronounce it, and it's just the word, the prince or the ruler is Caesar, the prince or the ruler is the Tsar, or in chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, the Tsar of the kingdom of Persia. And he withstood me 1 and 20 days. And notice that apparently this being, and this is another reason why you cannot take it to be Christ or God, you must take it to be an angel. It says, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, if this is Christ speaking, that doesn't quite fit, does it? Christ is saying, I heard your words and I was on the way back, but I ran onto Satan's forces, and Satan's forces held me up for 21 days. Hardly. So that notice that the opposition is so intense that finally Michael, the archangel, or one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So notice what happened. When Daniel prays, this sets off invisible conflict. And the invisible conflict was simply this. Israel is about to be blessed of God. And if there is anything that Satan will not tolerate and that causes satanic activity any quicker, it is when God is ready to bless the nation of Israel. And consequently, here they are, captive over in Persia, and God is about to bless his people, and Satan takes action through and by means of the prince of Persia. What did the book of Ephesians talk about? It says, we battle against the cosmocrator, the world rulers of this dark age. And it's simply saying that behind all political moves that are anti-Semitic and in opposition to Satan, that you have the special dispatch of beings to wage tremendous warfare. All right, continuing on in the same context. By the way, in identifying in verse 13 the prince of the kingdom of Persia, in the first place, within the context, this is an angel ruler, so it would be a satanic force behind the man whose name was Cyrus. He also is obviously a rebel angel because he opposes God's plan for Israel. He is also extremely powerful, because the angel, Gabriel, has to call in Michael for reinforcement, so he's obviously is extremely powerful, and he had a purpose, and the purpose was to influence Persia against Israel, anti-Semitism. Now that does explain a little bit of some of the phenomena of history, doesn't it? When you see a man like Hitler rise, people will say, how could a man be so inexplicably cruel? How could he annihilate 6 million Jews? How do you explain that? And people try to say, well, he was a mental. He was crazy. No, he was not. It was simply a principle of the Word of God that behind the activity of this world are your cosmocrator, evil powers, and Satan was, Hitler, was simply nothing more than activity explainable only on the basis of Satan dispatching supernatural agencies that acted through Nazi Germany. That is also something that gives us some perspective on things like communism. Communism is not a political system. It isn't a way of thinking. It is not just an opposite of democracy. It is something very direct. It is directly, in every possible sense of the word, Satan's demonic system. And if you know anything about it, its relationship to the Word of God, its relationship to Israel and the Jew and so forth, you cannot resist the point, but what it is, a deadly demonic enemy. That's a tragedy. Today is, if we could only see men in the political arena that have that kind of perspective, they would therefore be pro-Israel, and being pro-Israel could guarantee blessing for a country. When that is not the case, when they simply say, well, communism isn't too nice, but it's only a different way of doing things, and as you're taught in junior high school, it has some good features to it. And that is taught by some stupid idiot who has no more sense than a goose and is completely devoid of, it burns, has no more understanding of the real principles of life enunciated in the Word of God, again, than a goose would have. Because the Word of God is emphatic that behind the visible political scene, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you have the cosmocrator, or those that are behind these world powers. Now, we've got time to do one other thing. The average person would look at that and kind of shrug and say, well, I don't know that you can really... Can you really think that Satan is behind the world system? Well, if you doubt that, I really can't blame you. And the reason you really can't blame a person for having some doubts about that is very simple. Satan is so clever. And let's finish up by putting down two things about him. Number one, Satan has what we can state as a general technique, and he never fails to use it. The general technique of Satan is expressed in this word. He knows how to set a trap. Now, let's establish that from two passages. First of all, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. Notice that the metaphor of a trap is what is used by the Word of God. Pardon me, that's 2 Timothy 2:26. Sorry, those two passages, I'd happen to be standing in trifocal range at the moment. 2 Timothy 2:26. It says, and that they may recover themselves out of the trap. King James is translated as snare. Now notice that's obviously a metaphor or a figure of speech. The snare or trap of the devil. Now that gives us a little clue as to the metaphor used by Scripture for Satan. How does Satan work? Satan sets traps. Satan doesn't just come roaring on strong and say, I'm going to get you. Satan operates via the trap method. Look at 1 Timothy 3:7, I hope. You've got the same figure of speech used, and it's the figure of a trap. Chapter 3, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the trap of the devil. Now, I don't think we need to spend a great deal of time to simply say and explain that the essence of making a good trap is to keep it concealed. Obviously, if you're going to snare anything in a trap, the way to do it is to conceal it. So that if we talk about Satan and his agents being behind the powers of this world, and if we doubt it, you have good reason to. It's because Satan uses the trap method. In other words, he knows that the essence of his success of massive deception lies in concealment. All right? One other passage that substantiates that, 2 Corinthians 11:14. When we say the essence of the success of a trap lies in concealment, we ought to add one other thing to that. It's not only concealment, but it's also attractiveness. So that if you want to entrap either a person or an animal, obviously the essence of your success is going to lie, can you conceal the trap? And also, can you make the trap not only concealed but attractive? 2 Corinthians 11:14 points out that not only does Satan use a trap, but he also has sense enough to know that it must be appealing. It's got to be attractive. Chapter 11, verse 14. That's where he is given a title. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a messenger of light. So notice you have concealment under the word trap, and you've got attractiveness under the idea of light. Now, in doing so, he has three basic attractive methods. The first one is in John 8, verse 44. This is how he conceals his activity. Under his general technique of a trap, concealing and making a thing attractive, his first main ploy is to conceal himself and make himself attractive under the guise of religion. Notice in chapter 8, verse 44, Christ is speaking to the religious leaders of the time and says, "You are of your father, the devil." Notice, behind the visible men is their invisible motivator, called Satan. "And the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Christ is simply saying that you are the ploy or the tool of Satan, and you are murderers, and you do not abide in the truth, and when he speaks a lie, you're all fools enough to fall for it. But who were they? Well, notice their evaluation of themselves in chapter 8 and verse 33. Notice Satan has beautifully conceived that he is their father, or concealed that he is their father, because in verse 33 it says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed.'" Or chapter 8 and verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, 'Abraham is our father.'" In other words, they claim religious connection. They wave the Bible. They wave the Old Testament. And they say, "We are connected to Abraham." And he says, "No, you're not. You are connected to Satan." And it's interesting, the complete success that Satan would motivate and move and be their father, and they would swear up and down, "We belong to Abraham." And what was the cover-up? "We are religious." And anything religious can't be the devil. And the essence of it is really everything religious is the devil. And by religion, I simply mean any system that seeks a relationship of God, seeks a relationship with God on the human merit principle. I repeat, religion is anything that seeks a relationship with God on the basis of human merit. So that any system that says you can do something, be something, act in a certain way, and by what you do have a relationship to God, that is always Satan's religion. A second approach made by Satan is rationalism. And let me define what I mean by rationalism. Rationalism is the operation of the human mind apart from the Word of God. A rationalist is what anybody is who does not know and believe the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4. Can you see why rationalism or the operation of the human mind apart from God would be a good appeal, a good avenue through which Satan could work? I mean, is there anything more appealing than if someone would come up to say to you, "I have always really admired your intelligence"? Doesn't that feel good? That just... that's great. I've really appreciated all of your insight. And that just you just feel yourself swell, you know, with all of that. Satan knows that. He knows that man is dumb enough that all you got to do is go up and say, "My, you're smart. What things you have accomplished by the exertion of your intelligence." And he knows that no matter who the man is, that you've got him hooked, trapped. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Notice that he does this, by the way, with both unbelievers, and believe it or not, he does it with believers. First of all, unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in whom the God of this age, this age is tangible events. The God of this age is the invisible one. The God of this age has blinded the minds. Notice where he attacks. The minds of them that believe not. Notice, in all seriousness, unbelievers in the light of the Word of God are mentally ill, mentally sick, or mentally deluded. You say, well, I'm glad that can't happen to me as a believer. Hang on a minute. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul looks at the Corinthian church and recognizes that in operation on believers are invisible powers, whether Satan directly or Satan via demons or principalities or powers or authorities, whatever they may be, there's an invisible war. And verse 3 says, I fear lest by any means that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And notice in this context, he's talking to believers. So Satan attacks by causing us to use our minds not on the Word of God, but independently of the Word of God. That is an avenue always used by Satan. Now, for those that don't particularly go for the think tank business and prefer excitement, then he has a dish for you. Would you like the magician to come on the stage and pull off a few good ones? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. Remember in our study of Revelation chapter 13, and let's put by this word miracles, this is going to be the means of Satan's ultimate success. This is going to be his trump. This will be his card. This is the one who will get it. More than anything else, he's certainly been successful by making men think that through religion and apart from the work of Christ, you can have a relationship to God, and that's Satan's system. He's certainly been successful in making unbelievers try to figure out relationship to God apart from the Word of God via rationalism. He's certainly succeeded with believers in causing us to try to put things together and make the ends of life meet by rationalism, thinking apart from the Word of God. But his ace is right down here at 3. This is the one that will pull it off forever. Remember Revelation chapter 13, down about verse 8, where the beast, by means of his miracles, deceives the whole world. But first of all, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Notice revealed. It's the concept that he's already in operation. That's not the issue. The issue is revealed so he can be seen visibly. In other words, there's already invisible warfare. Now it's going to come to move down to the visible sphere. So then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, or it is patterned after the working of Satan, with the totality of power, a word used in the gospel for miracles, and signs, word used in the Gospel of John for the miracles of Christ, and deceiving, that spells out their success, wonders, things that would make your mouth hang open, things that would surprise you beyond words. For you that have not been with us in Revelation, let's take our last passage in chapter 13 and verse 14 and justify the fact that we put by the word miracles, this is the ultimate deception. It talks about, 13:13. You have the beast rise, and in verse 13, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, etc., etc., etc. And notice you have massive, ultimate, worldwide deception with Satan using his final trap, which is snap your fingers and there comes fire. It's got to be God. Or go boo and this happens and it's got to be God. No, it doesn't have to be God. There are superhuman powers, and it takes us right back to where we started tonight. There are superhuman powers used and utilized by Satan to faithfully execute his wishes. They're invisible, and that's what makes it to many of us very unreal, unless, and really the only way this will become real to us, is if the Word of God is real. If the Word of God is real to us, then the invisible conflict will also become very real also. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word that is living and powerful. We pray that as we continue in the study of the invisible conflict and the movement of Satan and his agencies behind the movements of history and time, we're thankful for the insight. We would have never guessed what your Word says through the angel, that there is a prince behind the ruler of Persia, and as soon as he had ceased from the scene, there would be a prince or a satanic power behind the prince of Greece. And Father, may we not fall into the trap of therefore looking at the activities of man on the political and cultural scene and bowing the knee in worship. May we bow the knee in worship to one only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we obtain perspective in the only possible way, which is through orientation to the Word of God, recognizing that Satan loves to conceal and make everything attractive and thereby deceive. And may we recognize that if we are not oriented to the Word, that we will simply be part of the end and the terminal and the ultimate deception of Satan under the beast in the book of Revelation. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.